one of the encouraging and instructive things about the New Testament's record of the life of the churches described in it in the whole first season of the growing of the Christian church. One of the encouraging and instructive things is the record of their interconnection, their interaction, their care for one another, and the names of so many people who shared in ministry in more than one city. There's so many names of people. Probably the most outstanding example of that on record would be the Apostle Paul's greetings to all those folks, 26 people by name. 26 people by name at the end of the book of Romans, and he hadn't yet been to Rome to meet with all the churches there. He knew these people either from elsewhere or from some report of their work. He greeted them by name, having not been to their churches yet. 26 people, which means then that these persons from all over followed the cause of Christ into the work of the church in these cities where they had gone. He actually greets, at the end of Romans, he greets at least some who knew Christ before he did. The Apostle Paul. So they probably didn't first learn of Christ at Rome. They probably were in some other city and thinking, I shall serve his kingdom and his church in this great city. Whatever circumstances brought them there. He greets in that letter to Rome the first convert from Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor is 1,000 miles away if you do the land trip, you know. But he greets the first convert in Asia Minor who is now in the churches in Rome serving there. He greets persons in Rome who had risked their lives for him. So he had ministered alongside certain ones in Rome, probably Priscilla and Aquila, risked their lives for him in Rome, or in other places, excuse me, and now were serving the church, Christ's cause, Christ's people in the church in Rome. And he greets one woman, wonderful greeting in Romans 16, one woman who had been like a mother to him. Somewhere in one of these churches where Paul worked, this woman, she was like a mother to me. I love that. it's a wonderful testimony of the sense of this is Christ's cause among his people in the churches. And if you're in a new city, you look for his people and you gather with them and you serve with them there in this great cause. Chapters 8 and 9 in 2 Corinthians touch on another wonderful evidence of connectedness. Churches thinking about one another, thinking about how they can help. To my knowledge, this and two or three other places, it's recorded some in Romans, recorded some in Acts, recorded here in 2 Corinthians. It represents the greatest joint effort of the New Testament churches. What we're going to read about here. The greatest effort is the gospel and its cause. So they're all in that. But as far as an act of kindness, a joint act of kindness, this, as far as I know, is the greatest joint effort of the New Testament churches on record. And that's what we'll read of today. A Bible trivia question that you don't have to answer out loud, so you don't have to be on the spot. Do you know what that is? Do you know what I'm talking about already? What would have drawn together churches from different regions? What would have drawn together the Apostle Paul and Titus and Timothy and Luke and a man named Sopater from up in Macedonia at one of those churches, the Berea church there? And Aristarchus and Secundus, they were from Thessalonica, another church. And Gaius from the city of Derbe, that's deeply inland in modern-day Turkey. Tychicus and Trophimus, maybe they live somewhere near Ephesus, so that's more on the coast. All of these, what event, what joint effort would have caused them all to gather to be at one place at one time and then travel together? All 10 of them and maybe more. I'm thinking perhaps more. Well, Paul describes that, and I want to take you there for context before we get to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He describes this effort in his letter to Romans, actually, in chapter 15. He wrote to the folks at Rome, wanted to get there, couldn't get there yet. He said, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, chapter 15, verse 25. I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. That's the project. And that's a joint project. That's a lot of churches coming together from a lot of distance. I admit that I am fascinated by these distances as it comes to ancient travel, and you do have to put up with me a little bit as I reflect on big distances and ancient travel. If you want to get a gift from Corinth Church over in Achaia, if you want to get a gift from them over to Jerusalem, and if you want to do a lot of that trip by land at first, because the scripture records that that's what Paul did, went all the way to Troas by land. So you go the first 700 miles on foot, or grab a donkey or whatever, and take the first 700 miles for that trip. That would be like walking from Fresno to the New Mexico border. Just think about that. Actually, it's to that Petrified Forest National Park. That'll be your 700-mile mark to get there. And then after that, journeying further, of course, for him, it's boarding a ship and beginning the journey further. But you're going to go the next two-thirds of the trip. You've done your 700 miles. You got 1,400 to go before you can get the gift to the people. Ancient travel and big distances, it's outstanding. What an effort that churches would come together from Achaia, from Macedonia, from, Macedonia, the Berea church, the Thessalonica church. It would have included Philippi church, I'm sure, the believers at Troas, the ones down toward Ephesus, the ones deeper in into Derbe and those kinds of cities. Listen to 1 Corinthians. He mentions it in chapter 16. He says this, now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of the week, everyone should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. So this whole group of 10 or more traveling, they are appointed representatives from the various churches. And the Apostle Paul was very careful to protect the gift, not only, I think, from possible marauders, but also travel in a group of that size is necessary. But also, did you hear letters of introduction? These are officials appointed from churches to avoid any sense that somebody might have siphoned off a few of those coins on the side kind of thing. They're traveling together, protecting this thing, official church delegates on the way. And it was a gesture of love toward Jerusalem, toward the Jewish believers. It was a gesture not only of kindness, but of peace. What we've been studying in Ephesians takes up the issue between Gentiles and Jews, using terminology like the barrier, dividing wall of hostility. And there's a lot of things like that throughout the New Testament. Who's sending the gift after all? Who's sending this wonderful gift? It's the Gentile churches sending the gift to the Jewish believers. This is an act of kindness, and it is an act of peace. He mentions it again in Romans 15:27 this way. He speaks of those Gentile churches, right? He says they were pleased to give it. Indeed, they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared with the Jews in spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in material blessings. Do you see why I say that this act, this kindness, is deep in its meaning? There's a lot going on there. He's talking about that. And he also says this to the folks at Rome, pray. Pray that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there. There's something deep going on with what this gift means. Gesture of kindness, gesture of peace. God's people all in one. And tonight, in tonight's review of Ephesians chapter 3, as we study, it's just all about that. All about that. Not about this gift in particular, but all about who are the Gentiles? Who are the Jews? How does this come together in the church? It's all about that. Well, there are a lot of verses before us. We have a lot of reading to do with two full chapters, but I want to draw application on four highlights, just four. I don't want us to get lost in the. There's so much we could draw from these two chapters, but it's all one subject. I want to get through them. I want to have the whole before us before we speak, but I want to think in terms of four highlights. Number one, the generosity the passage describes is really about God's grace and God's resources. This is about something good God intends to do. It's about God's grace, God's resources. So thus the sermon title that's in the bulletin, quoting from this passage, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you would be able. Number two, this kind of generosity is Christ-like. And that's really at the core of the reasoning for urging them to give. This is Christ-like. It comes up twice, very importantly. Number three, with the right framework of understanding what this is about, a gesture of giving can be understood to be privileged. Not a burden, not begrudged. It can be understood as privilege. And finally, neither does it have to be feared for resources, loss of resources. It doesn't have to. You don't have to be afraid to give. So those four things. Number one, God's grace, God's resources. Number two, Christ's sacrifice being the way of thinking about it. It is Christ-like. Number three, a matter of delight, a matter of privilege and not burden. Number four, a matter about which we may trust him for supply. So hang with me as we read these 39 verses from 2 Corinthians 8. And 9. I would invite you to keep it open. You don't have to. I would invite you to watch words as you go. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did so, and they did not do so as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he, for your sakes, became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here's my advice about what's best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but to have the desire to do so. Now, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. I thank God who put it into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he's coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we're sending along with him the brother who's praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What's more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we're taking pains to do what's right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we're sending with them our brother who's often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. There's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift and not one grudgingly given. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give whatever he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it's written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge your harvest of righteousness. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God because of the service by which you've proved yourselves. Men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I realize that's a lot, folks. That's a lot to read all at once. But I think there's value. That's why I did it. I think there's value in hearing it all together as one piece and then considering its content. Again, as far as what I want to draw your attention to first is the idea that the love, the motivation, and all the possible ability for this begins with God's grace and all the resource for it, both in terms of a heart of love and in terms of physical resources, is from out of God's grace. It's very much like what we've seen in 1 Peter at chapter 4, verse 10, where it says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. So the issue is that God is the doer. God is the one from whom comes this blessing. And we are, what should we call it, stewards of administered grace, so that we might be also a blessing. When the apostle made the first mention of how the Macedonian churches had given, how did he phrase it? This is right at the beginning of that passage in chapter 8. I want you to know about the grace God gave to them. So understand this, then. That's how it happens. That's how generosity happens. God gives grace, and then generosity happens. From God, and I always want to expand it beyond just the material stuff of it. God had given grace. God had given them the joy of it. He had touched their hearts about this. That sense of privilege. They talked about privilege. They were eager. They were urgent with Paul and the others saying, let us be involved. That heart thing. God gives the grace that he gives, and so that motivation comes. Both the opening words and the closing words of chapters 8 and 9 emphasize the whole matter that these things proceed from God's grace. The Apostle Paul wanted the folks at Corinth to know. Let me put it this way. He wanted them to abound in good work. He wanted them to abound in good work to the glory of God, but he wanted them also to know its resource. How would it happen? He says to them, God's able to make all grace abound to you so that you'll be able to abound in every good work. And that's perspective for us. In the calling to do good work, the beginning place is God's grace that it might be done. And that's in every category. He supplies the seed, seed being the metaphor for what are you trying to plant here? The good work that you want to do. God supplies seed. God is the one who supplies bread if people are hungry. And he's able to make people sufficient to be sharers. Generosity from one human being to another results in thanksgiving to God. That was there. Think about the connection, though. There's good reason that thanksgiving goes to him when people are kind to one another, because it begins with him. The grace, the resources, the heart for it begins with him. He is to be praised in everything when generosity happens. The grace is his, the resources are his. He is the one that wills that kindness be done. You hear words and phrases in there, in accord with God's will. It is God who wills that kindness be done. And it's meant to be understood in that. Secondly, it is like Christ. And at the core of it would be what Christ has been, who he is in his love, what he has done, that is foundation for being generous. And that's mentioned more than once. I think it's of great importance that he concludes the whole of that section before moving on. He concludes the whole of it with the words, "Thanks to God for his indescribable gift." So Paul's going to instruct them about giving, right? I want to instruct you about giving. I'm going to go on for 2 chapters and 39 verses and talk to you about giving. How shall I conclude all of that? Well, you know what? Thanks be to God for giving his indescribable gift. That's the ground for thinking about showing kindnesses. And of course, this passage also mentions Christ's own. Isn't it fascinating that in this context, he would say Christ himself became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich? As a matter of reasoning with them, working with them to inspire them to give, he uses that. And so we learn from our Lord. What Christ gave, he gave at sacrifice. And I think one of the things that means is that it won't always be easy to give. It wasn't easy for the Macedonian churches. That's on example here. So that's a reality. We know that God is the supplier of what we need to give, but that doesn't mean he's just going to make it all cushy and then we'll give from cushy. On record here, we have these persons, by the will of God, for the sake of his glory, giving themselves first to the Lord and then to the cause and all of that. All of this is in accord, and they had to suffer to give. It's real there, and yet it all fits in the picture of what God is doing. It is also Christ-like there to have to give at cost, shall we say, in that way. They regarded it, though, as a delight. This is number 3, as a delight and not a burden. Again, I go back. That's not human nature. We need the Spirit of God awakening our hearts to delight for sacrificial giving, like Thessalonica and Berea and those Macedonian churches. But it can be. It can actually occur that to do something like this, even at cost, would be joy, would be kind of the greatest thing. Can I be a part of that? Can I be a part of that? Let us, please, sir, let us be a part of that. The cause understood by faith, in accord with the truth, the value of the gesture of peace, all of that's part of this picture. And they were delighted. It's said more than once in the scripture that they were delighted to do this. And then we're encouraged through these verses. If the willingness is there, the gift's accessible or acceptable. Get my words right. Those are words of encouragement to us in this whole process of sorting through the hard attitude toward it. Do I feel delighted about this, or is this hard for me, or whatever? Am I just being commanded to do this, and it's just burden of duty, and that's no. He a couple of times says that's not the nature of the thing. And we're not asking you to give what you don't have. If the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, like that. And then finally, we may trust him for supply. I very honestly think that fear plays into not being generous. Sometimes. Is it going to work out for me if I'm generous? Is it going to work out? And I think the apostle, by inspiration, took a whole section there at the end to address us in that, to teach us about what God is doing. God is able. Here's the encouragement that comes to you in fear. I'm fearful to give. I'm fearful to be generous. No, think of it this way, he says. God is able to make grace abound toward you, so that in all things and at all times you will have what you need, so that you can abound in every good work. That's the process of reasoning. He's very much about making people able to bless. Now, for Thessalonica, they wouldn't have felt like that on the number crunch program for their books, right? But yet it was real in Thessalonica that he was making them able to bless in the Macedonian churches. I don't want to just narrow it to that city. And he reasons with them about the idea of a harvest, the value of looking toward a harvest with hope. And I think that helps us, that section helps us. This passage gets turned around sometimes and gets twisted sometimes. It could be possible to think this way about this passage, where one would say, okay, I'm not doing real well here. You know, I don't feel very wealthy, but if I give a lot, I get wealthy. Is that what this passage is saying? No. There's a shaken head. Thank you. That's not what this passage is saying. I'll tell you what it is saying, though. You don't have to fear giving, because God is in the business of making it possible for you to give. The harvest about which we are being taught is a harvest of the righteousness for his name's sake in the lives of others. It's not the word harvest gets like, I'll check what I get in, you know, and whether I get the resources that make me more comfortable. But that's not what this is about. It's about the harvest of righteousness. We need not fear. I think it's very much about that. So those four basic points today. The resources were his to begin with. Resources in the heart as well as in the pocketbook. Number two, privilege, not burden. Number three, it's like Christ. And number four, you don't have to be afraid.